Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses from there before we begin. Revelation chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us again to this solemn moment when we are looking in your word. We pray, O Lord, that only words of edification, words of healing, words of strengthening, Lord, will be pronounced tonight from here, and only as they come out of your word, out of your Holy Spirit's guidance. We pray that you, by this, makes us wise unto salvation, and give us, O Lord, strength to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and follow you faithfully until you will call us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. There is one sentence, at least, that is common to every one of the seven letters. Other than the he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That seems to be like a refrain, like a chorus. But it's the expression, he who overcomes. That is in every one of them. So although we have some churches that are very strongly rebuked by the Lord, there is still hope, because even in those churches there are some overcomers. And I'm thinking, whenever I think of these letters, I'm thinking of ourselves as children of God. We are a band of overcomers. Like Jesus said, fear not, for I have overcome the world. We are overcomers. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. That's what Paul says in one place. More than conquerors through him. So there is no reason tonight for any one of us who are in Christ to fear anything. Because come may will, we are overcomers, and nothing can bring us down. We looked at this text at least two sessions we had. But now, as I was thinking this week, what will I speak on tonight, whether we move to the faithful church? We all like to speak about the faithful churches, though there are only two of them in the group of seven. And we always think, oh, would to God that we are one of these faithful churches. But I was thinking about something that is very sobering here. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this is what preoccupied me the most. Especially verse 5. He who overcomes. There is a reward. There is a great promise to him who overcomes. There is a group of those who have already demonstrated in verse 4, have already demonstrated their loyalty to Christ, their steadfastness, their stability on the path of faith, and they have kept their garments, as it were, the righteousness they received in Christ, unspotted by the world, even in Sardis, when they were working with dyeing wool and products made out of wool. So even there, in that corruption, which seemed to be almost unavoidable, danger of being stained, which seemed to be inevitable, even there are some who somehow manage to keep themselves unspotted by the world. We read the verse of Jacob from his epistle, that the religion, pure and undefiled, is to visit the orphans and the widows in their troubles, in their needs, and keep ourselves unspotted by the world. And there are some, even there, in that church, Jesus says here, some names, a few names, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So what is actually the result or the immediate effect of these people's steadfastness not to allow themselves to be stained by the world? Well, that is in verse 5. I will confess his name, anyone who overcomes. So they were the overcomers. There is only one translation I know that has this, that the overcomers here are a different group from the ones in verse 4. In verse 4 are the few names that kept them their robes, their garments unspotted. But here, he who overcomes shall be like them, clothed, or like the others, or like these, dressed in white or clothed in white garments. Or I believe that this verse 5, it's explanatory to verse 4. They are the overcomers. And everyone who overcomes has as result, as the first fruit of their victory, one thing. What kept them pure? The Lord Jesus says to the apostles in the book of Acts, when they go towards the mountain, when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, and he says, when they asked, you know, Lord, in this time I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and so on, Jesus says, it's not your business, but you, Jesus says, will be my witnesses. And what's a witness in the Bible? Not the one that does the witnessing. I'm referring the body, the object of the witness. What is witness? It's confession, isn't it? I think one of the copies of the 1689 Confession of Faith expanded. It's titled A Faith to Confess. So what are we confessing? We are proclaiming, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. The people were suffering for what? For the testimony of Jesus Christ, for they were witnesses. They were testifying of Christ. Oh, if we are compromising our white robe and we let the world fill it with stains by compromising, by mixing with the world for various reasons, then that will ultimately stain our testimony to Christ. The people will learn the wrong thing about the Lord Jesus Christ because of our impure life, because of our being unstable in our testimony, because we compromise. And people compromise for many reasons. We have already established that apparently a big problem in Sardis was that that great city was being run by the guild of those producers of wool and products of wool, and they were very well known for staining them in different colors, dyeing them. And whoever was not in agreement with that guild, that union, of that trade union, whoever didn't follow in their pathway was either marginalized or completely excluded. And they had the risk of losing their business and have their families suffer because of that. So many would compromise, some to the point that they were beyond recognition as Christians. They were exactly like the world. They were lost to the world. There were others who were about to die. You know, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works. You leader, you preacher, you pastor, you teacher, you angel of the church. I did not find your works perfect. You did not do your task. You did not fulfill your task completely. That is what perfect means there. Complete. Something that is complete means you can add nothing to it. It is perfect. It is good. So, the testimony of these people was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. All was not lost. They are the ones that had to fight harder to make a bigger effort to resist the temptation of giving in so that their task, economic security of the family would be protected. Some of them will overcome. And those are overcomers. They are like the same like this in verse 5. Those who never compromised. In the end, even these ones who were just about to do it, but they didn't do it. So they stand back. They overcome the temptation. Temptation comes to everyone. This is God admits that when he speaks to Cain, when he is warning Cain, you know, that he's just about to commit a grievous sin. And he says the sin is waiting at the door, is crouching there, and is trying to make you fall. But you control it. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read the same thing, that we have to renounce sin, which is rendering us useless for the kingdom. It's making us fall. So these are the people that we have to look unto Jesus and do not allow ourselves to be disabled. Disabled for our service to Christ. We have to keep our robes pure because they don't belong to us. We did not clean them. We received them. They are of God. They are not old robes. They are a new one for everyone. And they have to be kept unstained by the world. So he who overcomes will walk with Christ. The first group, or the first reference to them, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So he too will be among those who did not defile their garments, and they will walk with him in white, for they are worthy. It's the reward for a good, faithful service to Christ. But how will we be coming in a situation like that today? I can see the greatest danger today for the Christians as our striving for relevance. I'm referring to churches. I'm referring to Christians. I'm referring to Christians who would actively testify about Jesus. But in their striving for relevance and acceptance, they accept compromise also, because they think that that is a two-way street. If you want them to accept your message, today we read something, or Maria read on something at home. If you want the people to receive your message, make them your friends first. But that's psychology. That's a good psychological advice, but it's not biblically correct. We do not have to befriend the world. We don't have to become like the world to make them accept our testimony. We have to dare to confess Christ as He is to the unsaved. All the unsaved are referred to with one word in the Bible: the wicked, the lost. To them, Christ looks like the ugliest caricature possible. He doesn't look meek and loving, and as the one who, you know, with open arms always receives the people. And when they talk about the love of Christ, the vertical love, and then the horizontal that is described in Jesus' arms being stretched on the cross as inviting everyone, so He's embracing everyone. That's not the Christ of the Scripture. The Christ of the Scripture is represented better by Peter when he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." A holy, or an invitation to a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, is not attractive for those who love their sin. There will be people who say, "I love God, I love Christ, we love," there's a lot of wonderful teachings in the Bible, but they will not come to Christ because they love their sin. Like the ones, we had a question last Sunday evening, should all people get married? And there was a follow-up question, wouldn't the people marry, some people marry? Who is exactly that? It's business, it's career, it's a lot of other things that people love, their so-called freedom, because they are so enslaved to their present situation that they cannot move forward to something which is in fact much better. But they have to leave back a lot of baggage. Holiness is not an easy thing. That makes Christianity a very difficult thing. And it will be an impossible thing if anyone would attempt to join the ranks, to join into Christianity in the power of the flesh. It's impossible. There are people who said, "Can I give up on this? Can I give up on that?" Oh, you will never give up on those things. "Well, I would like to come to church with you and that, but I'll have to give up on certain things." Well, you will never give up on those things. You'll never have the power to give up on things, because they are the shackles of Satan that keeps you behind. And you will not give up on those things. You are arrested. You are a slave to sin until you allow Jesus to break your shackles and set you free. And only then you can come to Him. Only then you can follow Him. He is the one that sanctifies. So by lowering the standards, through a false testimony, a false witness of Christ, creating a false Christ, in fact, a false God according to our own imagination, and make God more acceptable to people and His word more palatable to the flesh. We are not helping anyone. We are not bringing people to Christ. No, never. We are deceiving people. I think Jonathan Edwards, the other Jonathan, read, I think, a lot more about Jonathan Edwards' works than I did. He used to contend with one sad truth. There's a lot of half-converted people in the churches. The people who, with half of their heart, love Christ, but with the other half, they like the old life, and they still go moving around like the Hebrews believers in the book of Hebrews. They want to be in both kingdoms. They want the eternal security, so they call it, but they also want the present pleasures and things of the world. And when we are striving for relevance, we become like those in Sardis. When we are trying to change the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ, and we are confessing a wrong Christ, we are on the brink of dying. Like these people here, things which remain that are ready to die, almost dead, there is still a little bit of pulse that you can feel there. Encourage them. Do a little bit of resuscitation if possible. Help them with anything you can. Administer the first aid so that they can get some energy, and then through Christ, pray for them that through Christ they may conquer it. So why do the people risk their eternity in their aiming to bring more people into the kingdom? Because it is not so. It's that phenomenon which is not just in America. You watch the news, oh, it's a big fight now, it's an electoral campaign, that the country is being invaded by illegal migrants, by people coming into the country without papers. It's not only in America, there's a problem all over the world. And I don't know why it should be a problem, but it is a problem. Because I believe in statehood and good organization and things. I believe in those things. We all do. We are orderly people. We respect the powers. And even the division of nations was actually established by God. But what we see when that happens in the church, we have the word of God. We don't really, we have a constitution. We shouldn't get too stuck on a church constitution. This is our constitution. This is the mother of all constitutions. And we have this, and this is the door. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. And this word is the word of Christ. This is the word of God. It's God's self-disclosure to us in a written form, confirmed as unchangeable truth by the direct involvement of God through miracles and works of power. So that's the way into the kingdom. Why should we alter that in order to have a better living, to have access to the trade we want, to receive the applauses of the people, to be more accepted by the people? Aren't we doing an Esau kind of business, selling the firstborn right for a bowl of lentil soup? Because that is the difference. Oh, he wanted, the book of Hebrews says, he wanted to reverse that afterwards, and he cried, but in vain. So Jesus is talking about this here. The text that was read, and I'm going to that text in Luke chapter 12. It's so relevant for this. This is why I asked Brother John to read it for us. Because Jesus is talking about hypocrites and hypocrisy, and he says that we should not be like that, because all the things, so-called secret, will be revealed. God is the revealer. God is the one that knows the secrets of all hearts. And whatever is going on even in our houses, even if you think you are alone in your study or in your room with that computer and you are indulging yourself in pornography or whatever else you are doing, whenever you are lying to the government and to people in things that you shouldn't do, you know, that we should ever lie. So all those things will be revealed one day. And you know what? Even what you are thinking, not doing, just thinking in your mind, filthy things, or hurtful things about others. You are hating someone. You are bearing grudges and nauseam for other people, and you think they will never know, because whenever you meet, you are, hey, hello, great, so good to meet you, brother. Oh, I miss you so much. I miss you as a broken leg, you say in your mind. At least one of our friends is sincere. How are you? Oh, well, till I saw you. And, but he's joking. But every hidden word, thought in our hands, in the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds are known to God. Psalm 139. Before the word is coming out of my lips, you already know it. So God is everywhere. The Ruby was right this morning. He is even in my thoughts, in yours. He even knows the heart of the wicked. He's not strengthening that one. It's like he doesn't even know it. It means as like to God, they are already judged, already condemned, and they are going on the path of self-destruction. Why should we do this? Why should we do this? Fear God, says the Lord Jesus. But then, verse 8 in Luke 12, and I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. Confess means to witness. We have to say, I know him. You know the painful experience of Apostle Peter in the yard of the high priest? When he was confused. I'm not blaming Peter. We would have done the same probably. Because all the other disciples ran away. Threatened or unthreatened, but afraid, definitely. But I think Peter was a little bit discouraged and probably embarrassed too. But that is the word. Whoever is not confessing him is ashamed, is embarrassed by Jesus. Why? Because according to the relativism or post-relativism of today, Jesus is a bigot. Because he said, I am the only way. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't want that. Oh, you know, all ways are good. We can just sit around the table and talk about it, and we'll learn from each other, and we come up with a religion that we all can agree upon. It's a little bit of give and take. These are the emergence of today. Did you know that there is such a group? The emergence. It's a made-up religion. It's actually a synthesis of all the beliefs, biblical and unbiblical, and make one out of them. When you know we are all brothers, we are all held in God's hand. He loves us. Let's love each other. We are one. Slogans too easily pronounced when God has not done that. We have to confess Jesus. We have to testify. Because there is something here that we read. Whoever confesses me before man, so we have to witness about Jesus before men. Him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. So one day, when we'll be all facing God, Jesus will be the one that will say, He is mine too. He is God. But if the people cannot imagine the three in one and the one in three, it's difficult to understand. But just imagine three beings there. And Jesus says, I died for him, I died for her too. He is mine. He will not confess us. Think about the Passover. The Passover, not of today, if the Passover in Egypt. When God said, every family should slaughter a lamb, or if the family is too small, let two families join together and have one lamb, and take the blood and spread it on the doorpost and the lintel. And when I will see the blood, I will pass over you. So that was confessing. We are under the blood. Our sins are under the blood. God had to send His Son into this world to die for us, to pay the ransom that we were owing to God for having offending Him. So by His own blood, Jesus paid the ransom to God. And His blood testifies for us. I think there is one hymn that we sometimes sing about the testimony of the blood. It's one of the old hymns. It is the blood that testifies for us. It is He who will say, don't let that sinner die. Why? For his sin is under the blood. So we need Jesus to confess, to testify of us at the last day. We should not be so abuse that place in the First Corinthians when he says, and I love to preach that our sins are judged, our deeds, even as saved people, are judged, and they will be put through the test of fire, and we may lose all the reward for all our work if it's not done according to God's expectations. But we will be saved, yet as through fire. Do not abuse that, as if then we will never have to stand before God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we will all stand before Him. And we will all need Christ's testimony. These are the words of Jesus Himself that we read. Him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. And it was so said about those in the church in Sardis that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name. So it's not like some people, the people who don't believe that there is a sovereign election by God, they say, oh, the whole world has been chosen in Christ. So, and whoever comes and helps themselves to the gift of salvation, they will be saved. That's not in the Bible. We see here names. We see here a testimony about personal salvation. Salvation is personal. Everyone in his turn. We don't want to claim the, how to say, patriarchal type of salvation, when the family is all saved, the father leaves the family on the path of salvation and they follow him no matter what, because he could even sell his children as slaves. And the fate of the father is the fate of the whole family. We're not talking about this dead religion, parochial, you can call it, religion. You know, you live in this parochy, you are a member of this church in this parochy. No, there is a personal confession of Christ that we confess him personally. And there's going to be the time when he will confess our name, will witness our name. He is our witness, he is our advocate. The Bible says we have an advocate to the Father, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the advocate. He is the go in between. He is the one for which, for whom Job's heart was longing. He wanted a day in court when he was in sufferings. He wanted to know why he suffers that much. And when God was somehow slow in answering his desire, the Holy Spirit gave him an assurance. But I know that my Redeemer lives, that my going between, my advocate, he's my mediator, he lives. And that one day he shall stand on earth and I will see him. My eyes will see him, not the eyes of another. My eyes will see him. Again, personal encounter with Christ. So salvation is personal. The testimony is personal. By name, one by one. Even the fishing. Have you ever been in a boat and take part in fishing with a net? Jesus is using that picture, that analogy. Because the kingdom of God is like a fisherman who throws his net in the water, then he catches a lot and he pulls it in the boat, and there in the boat he's doing a selection. He keeps what is good and throws out what is bad. Again, one by one. This is how it works. If we are saved, our salvation is secured. But that doesn't mean that I'm saved, hallelujah, now I can go and live the way I want. Don't forget, your life, our life, my life, is a testimony to Christ. What kind of Christ are we painting before the eyes of those in Sardis? We live in Sardis these days, don't we? We live in a world where it's almost impossible to be unstained by the world. We still have some freedom. We still have the power to decide many things. But the time will come when that will be costly. We will still be free before we exercise our faith, but not after. Are we going to be ashamed of Christ? Because Jesus says that. He doesn't say just the first half. He who confesses me, I will confess him. He says the other one, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So is that? That exists. In the days of the Caesars of Rome, was a dangerous thing to be a Christian. And it was also a shameful thing to be a Christian for some people. But Jesus was not ashamed. Just imagine this. If you think you make a big effort, just think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of heaven. He was God, pure. He took upon himself flesh. That was the first degree of Christ's submission to God. The first one. But then think of him after he has grown up going through all the stages of human development. And then he works, and then he's rejected by a lot of people. And then he is being judged, he's being declared innocent, yet sent to the cross. Sent to the cross, death on the cross. Only the thieves and the no-names would be killed like that. Remember, Apostle Paul said, you can't even beat me before you judge me. So Jesus was judged in a kangaroo court, declared innocent by those who judged him, yet they said, crucify him. Let him kill, let him be dead like a thief. Now that was the lowest grade of Christ. Submission to God, humiliation. He humbled himself, and that was the lowest level. Oh no, the lowest level was to be dead, because that would be a proof that he is a sinner. Because only those who sin are dying, and the whole world is under that. All our bodies, the bodies of men and women in the whole world will die one day. So Jesus died bearing upon himself the sin of the whole world. He was more sinful than us in that. In the eyes of the people he would have been. But then because death had no power on him, because he had no sin, he's rising gloriously, victorious. And that victory over sin and death is your and my victory. There was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement that is referred to in here. There was a day when the lambs and the bull and the goats had to be offered. Leviticus chapter 16. It's no time to read now. But it's a good explanation there. That this is the only sacrifice that has to be offered outside the gate. Because the animals that would be sacrificed, a goat that would be left free to carry the sin of everyone in the wilderness, then is a goat that had to be sacrificed, and then is the bull that had to be sacrificed, all burnt out completely. That was Holocaust. That's what Holocaust means, complete burning. So they were burned outside the gate because they were the bearers of the sin of all people. And God says that has to be done every year. The priest is doing what? What does it say in Romans chapter 3 that God sent his son as a propitiation? So the priest is doing, is covering for your sin. Covering your sin is kafar. The word is kafar in Hebrew, and in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the same word translated, which is based on exhilasmos. That is the one which is outside. It's something done outside. It's propitiation done outside the city. That was humiliation. You are too filthy to live in this city. We throw you out. So Jesus was crucified outside the gate. And the author of Hebrews says that we have to bear the embarrassment of Christ. We have to bear that. The people would exclude us. Connect this to Sardis. They didn't want to be excluded from the trade unions. They will exclude us. Jesus said to the apostles, they will throw you out, meaning exclude you, out of their synagogues, out of their groups. You'll be outcasts. And that will be an embarrassment to be outcast. But the author of Hebrews says we have to do that with, should they say, pride. We should glory in that. And thank God for having found us worthy to do that. We have to bear the embarrassment of Christ. That means to testify him, to be a witness to him. I am not ashamed with him. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's not just an ideological formula. If the Bible is just an idea that you want to sell to others, and in order for them to accept you, you have to befriend them first, then that is useless. All politicians do that. Everyone who is doing this kind of stuff is trying to please the auditorium. But Paul doesn't refer to the Bible as an ideology. He says it is the power of God. It is a living thing. And it will have power in every heart and every life, which is written in the book of life. They will all come to salvation. And the same power will be the power that will judge, that will condemn at the last day those who have rejected, resisted that power. You have to think about this. So it's power. The Bible is power. I like the song, there is power in the blood, because it's true. It has the power to take away the sin, to cover for our sin, but it is the gospel which is the power of God to save us. It can renew our mind, it can renew our heart, it can renew everything. It is the word of God. And those who come to Christ in response to a clearly presented gospel, they are saved. Those who come to Christ just because of family interests, or there were days when being a Christian would guarantee to you that you'll one day become president of the United States. Those days are gone. Now the people are leaving the church in order to become popular, in order to become relevant to the society. They are rejecting the backwards, inverted commas, backwards principles of Judaism and Christianity in order to be accepted by the world. They are denying Christ in order to be accepted by the world. So the circle is getting narrower and narrower. Are we going to be among those who are ready to accept and bear the embarrassment of Christ outside the camp? And be the marginalized ones, be the ones that they say, backwards idiots. If God was mad, was a fool, Apostle Peter says, or Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the wisest man. God is not fool. God is not stupid. God knows everything. He is the fountain of all wisdom. But those who are on his side will have to suffer the stigma of being followers of Christ, following the absurd rules and laws of faith, giving up on pleasures and on all the things that the world is breaking its own neck in order to get them to all, but to be ready to lose everything and to say, but for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, if we are like that, then he will testify of us. He will witness that we are those who are not ashamed of the embarrassment of Christ, but we are ready to bear it. To bear it with faithfulness, with loyalty. It's my prayer that we will all be like that. We are not going to try to get in through over the walls, over the fence, or through the back door, but go through the front door, which is only one. The door of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.